Well, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. You've been welcomed by Lou and the worship team and Rachel. And does anyone believe that Rachel was invited back by popular demand? I guess so. She can tell some groaners. Always fun to have her do announcements for us. This morning, we are going to address the Christmas story, and I'm trying to weave it into our series on faith. And so it's really about the faith of Mary and Joseph, and I'm looking forward. We'll read a lot of scripture, and I'll do a lot of fast talking, and we'll try to be done on time, but we're glad that you're here. And if you can join us on Christmas Eve, we would love to have you be a part of that service as well. And if not, it'll be live streamed, but it would be great if we could fill the place. I checked yesterday evening and we have about 50 spots left. So if you haven't reserved your spot, grab one and we'd love to be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that each year we're reminded that you interceded in human history and sent your son to be a part of us and to live amongst us and to live in perfection and die in unrighteousness to give us righteousness, not in his unrighteousness, but the unrighteousness of that whole scene of his death. And that you knew before the foundations of the earth that we would need a Savior. And Jesus, we are so thankful that you came to save your people from our sins. And this has given us a new meaning and purpose in life. Life goes on for us, and we live Monday through Sunday, but we know that we have a Redeemer, and we are adopted into the family of God, and you have left us here for a purpose to love you and love our neighbors and make disciples. And I ask that you'd help us to do that well. And this Christmas season gives us different opportunities as people think about you and think about the things of Christmas. I pray you'd help us to be sensitive to how we can communicate the gospel, but most of all, live the gospel in a way that is pleasing to you and demonstrates grace and mercy to those that see us. I ask for your help this morning as we look into your word, and it's a very familiar story to all of us, so I pray that its familiarity won't hide its power and that together we can enjoy what it is you're teaching us today. And I pray for those that during this season might be lonely, feel detached from family or friends, maybe missing a spouse or a loved one that's passed recently. We recognize that holiday seasons, Christmas and Easter, can be difficult in that regard, and so I pray you'd strengthen them, and I pray that our church would not be inward-focused, but we would look for those that might need comfort and care, and we'd seek to help them. But most of all, we're grateful that you are not caught off guard by any of these things, and you love us, and you love all those that are around us, and you care for them and meet their needs. And so we ask your help as we attempt to do that as well. Now we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with Mary's story, and then we're going to look at Joseph's side of the story, and then we'll sort of wrap it up. And if you'd turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. Now, what happens in verses 1 through 25 is we find out that Mary's relative, her name is Elizabeth, who's old and barren up to this point, is gifted by God to have a child, and that child we know will be John the Baptist. And so in verse 26, when it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." That sixth month is relating to Elizabeth's pregnancy. So it's in her sixth month of pregnancy that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And he comes to Mary, and she lives in Galilee called Nazareth, which is in the northern part of the country. It's very clear to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even as your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Just a couple more verses I'll read. So Mary at this time arose and went with haste to the hill country in the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, my baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is he, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said this, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Okay, let me just make some observations and get us to think a little bit about what life was like from Mary's perspective. We know that Mary is from Nazareth, and that plays into the story at the end as well, as Jesus will be from Nazareth eventually. We understand that she's already engaged to Joseph, and the scriptures make it very clear that they have not consummated the marriage. She remains a virgin. That's an essential point of the gospel. And that's echoed numerous times in here, first by the angel twice and then by Mary. She proclaims, "Wait a second, I don't see how these things can be." And so we find Mary engaged to Joseph, still living with her parents. Let me explain marriage in that first century. Jewish marriage was twofold. There was first an engagement, and normally the engagement followed the father of the bride, or the father of the groom, giving the father of the bride a dowry of some sort. An arrangement was made, and there was a small gathering, and an engagement was ensued. And at that point, technically, they are considered married, but they're not given the opportunity to consummate the marriage or to live together. And in fact, they often lived apart for at least 9 months and more often close to a year. So while they were engaged and legally married, they lived apart. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. One, Joseph would go and prepare a place, prepare a home for his bride. In that culture, often he would add a room to his mom and dad's house. Does that sound like fun or what? Thankfully, we don't live in that culture. If he had means, he would buy a piece of property and build his own home. But he would spend a year preparing this house, and only when his father said that the house was completed would they return, take Mary, have a 5 to 7 day wedding ceremony, a big feast, and that would be the consummation of the marriage then. They would move in together and be man and wife. So somewhere between their engagement and their final marriage ceremony and moving in together, Mary is visited by the angel and told that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. So it obviously catches her off guard, and what happens in her mind is that she's thinking, how can this be, and what does this look like? Because you see, that 9 to 12 month period, there's a reason it's that long. It's to keep a woman who has been unfaithful or who has been adulterous from marrying a man and then claiming that the child is his. Now, I recognize this is sort of a one-sided affair, which was the case in the first century. It protects the man from accusation. But should the woman remain faithful and remain pure, she's protected as well. So in the midst of this now, they're engaged, and she's now pregnant, and obviously the conclusion is that she and Joseph were unfaithful. So not only is she bearing the weight of why am I chosen, and what does this mean to bear the Messiah, she bears the social shame and the familial shame of having not been faithful to her betrothal vows and having committed adultery. So you got to imagine that Mary is just filled with emotions. Now let's talk a little bit about Mary's age. Scholars, people that know these kinds of things, would suggest that Jewish marriages were not uncommon at age 12 for a woman. That would be the bare minimum. That would be the youngest that a Jewish girl could get married, but the majority of them were married in the 14-15 range. So they estimate that Mary was probably a 14-year-old teenage girl. Now, I think people were far more mature then, and life happened a lot quicker in those days than it does to us. But still, you're a 14-year-old girl, being faithful to your marriage vows, righteous in your approach to God, she's been declared that, probably a fantastic daughter, and now all of a sudden her world at one sense comes crashing down, and in another sense she recognized throughout the course of Jewish history, I am the one that God has chosen to bear his son, the Messiah. So, you know, trying to put ourselves in her shoes makes it really, you can begin to see the emotional turmoil that's going on for her. Now, the angel has declared that he informs her that she's going to have a son, that it's going to be miraculous. He says that the son is going to inherit the throne of David and it will reign forever. So if she's listening closely, she gets this concept that my son is going to be eternal in some fashion. He's going to be the king of Israel. He's going to reign forever. She eventually finds out that he's going to be the savior of the world. So all these things are coming in, and she's trying to process all of this. Now, a typical Jewish girl of Mary's ilk would be this. She would get married and have numbers of kids, probably never leave her hometown, or if she did, it would only be to go to Jerusalem for the celebrations. And her life would be centered around her home. Jewish girls at that time were not taught to read, so they were illiterate. If she knew the scripture, it was from listening to it, having heard it in the synagogue, being taught it by her parents. So she's 14, illiterate, uneducated, stuck in this little world, and all of a sudden, everything changes, and there's this massive announcement in her life. Let me just draw three notes out of this, three side notes. I'll do this three times. First one is this. If you struggle with believing the miraculous, you're never going to believe the gospel. The Bible is filled with the miraculous. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in the creation event. We see it in the story of the Exodus. We recognize it in the lives of the prophets. We see miracles in the hands of Jesus in his work. And today we see a miracle that none of us can comprehend and science can't get its head around, that Mary, as a virgin, conceives and delivers a son. And that son is fully God and fully man, and he has come to save his people from their sins. And in so doing, he himself will resurrect from the dead 3 days after he's buried. So if you allegorize the virgin birth, you can't allegorize the virgin birth and believe the gospel. And so today is just yet another reminder that we believe in a supernatural God that can act outside the laws of nature. I can't pretend that I understand it because I don't, but we are by faith told to believe it. So if nothing else this morning, if you're struggling with that, I'd ask you to grapple with the fact that God is who he is and he can do what he wants to do. And in fact, over and over and over throughout human history. He has done that. And so you have to believe the miraculous if you're going to believe the clarity of the gospel. Secondly, we see that, John leapt in his mother's womb. So God is so gracious, he always is, but he's given this news to Mary, and then he says, oh, by the way, I'll call her your cousin or your aunt. She's pregnant. And Mary knows good and well that that's not possible because of how old she is, Elizabeth is. So she travels to visit Elizabeth, and sure enough, she's pregnant. So it's another confirming sign that what the angel Gabriel has told to Mary is true. And God is always so gracious to give us these kinds of things, these corroborating proofs so that we can exercise faith that's fairly well-informed, quite frankly. But the thing I want us to recognize here is just the importance of seeing that John, in his mother's womb at 6 months, was fully human and fully engaged with God. And when Jesus came into his presence, and of course, Jesus would have just been literally this big at that point in time, John leapt because he recognized that he was in the presence of his God and Savior. Now, this speaks to us socially today. There's a court case going on right now that's very powerful in regard to abortion. And all I want to say this morning is the scriptures would view babies as alive, as humans, and in this case, that have the ability to relate to the outside world in some fashion. And we should as well. We should recognize that life is a gift from God, that it's to be protected, that it's to be valued, and that we as followers of Jesus should be first in line to make sure those kinds of things are happening. And then third, and I just share this by way of history, not by way of, well, I'll just share it. The Catholic Church has deified Mary. Over the course of their history, they have chosen to believe that Mary is not human like you and I are. In fact, she is separate from us. When they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not necessarily speaking about Jesus' birth in the Immaculate Conception. They're actually speaking about Mary's birth in that regard. They would believe that Mary is a dispenser of grace and that you pray to Mary and that Mary intercedes on our behalf with the Father. And I would venture to say that those are not biblical views. And one of the key verses that would lead me to that conclusion is what Mary says of herself in verse 47, if you'd turn there again. My soul exults in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary fully knew that she needed a Savior. She's raised in a Jewish context looking for that Messiah to come and save her. And she's not just thinking about a political Savior, but she recognizes her need for a spiritual Savior. So if nothing else, Mary would deny the teachings of the Catholic Church that would embrace her as deity, that would allow her to dispense grace, and that would suggest that she was not born in the normal human fashion. So I don't share that to be derogatory. I just want us to be informed on that, that at this level, Mary is very clear that she needs a Savior, and she recognizes her own sin nature and her own humanity and all the things that you and I possess as well. Okay, now turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at this from Joseph's perspective. Verse 18. Now, the first 17 verses are giving Joseph's lineage, and it traces him back to David. And the purpose for that is that from a human perspective, although Joseph is not Jesus's biological father, he is his human father. So from a human perspective, Jesus is of the line of David. And that's the importance of why that's done. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he'd considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if Mary's 14, Joseph is probably 16 to 18. And the reason you can surmise that is because the tax that's going to be collected in Luke chapter 2, where they have to travel to Bethlehem to be a part of a census and pay a tax, that tax was levied on adults 16 or older. So he's at least 16, and if he were much older than 18, he sort of would have been beyond his prime, which could have been the case. But so we're looking at a 16 to 18-year-old young man here. And he's been betrothed to Mary, and he's excited about the marriage. And one can imagine that he's been spending a lot of extra time after work building a house or adding a room onto his father's home. And he does that with thought. He does it with care. He does it with Mary in mind. We know from other aspects in the scriptures that he's a carpenter, so he does it really well. And that's been his life. He's been excited about the day that they can consummate this marriage and start a family together and continue on the lineage of his family. And then he gets the news. And I don't know how he hears the news, but probably Mary tells him what's going on, and he understands that Mary is now pregnant. And he knows it's not him. And the logical conclusion is that she's been unfaithful. Now, the options for adultery in this period of time, none of them are very good. One option is stoning by death, or death by stoning. No matter how you say it, it's not very good. And that was frowned upon in the Roman Empire, but that was in the Jewish law. The other option would be to shame and humiliate Mary and try to make a point that, hey, it wasn't me. I've been faithful this whole time. She's the unfaithful one. Cast her out. Cast her out of the synagogue. Keep her away from the Jewish culture and family. Make sure you are recognized as righteous. But to do that, she's going to have to be claimed as unrighteous. And the third option, which is the one that he chose, is still not a great option, which is to divorce her, but do it silently. Do it quietly. You know, announce to the family, but don't make a big deal of it and hope that life moves on for both of you. And because he's righteous, and when they're declared righteous here, it doesn't mean they're without sin, but it means they are people that are following after God. These are young men and women of faith. What they understand of God and his word, they've chosen to believe, and Joseph and Mary are both in that category. And it says, because he was a righteous man, he's choosing to put her aside quietly. In other words, he's choosing to take some of the blame himself, even though he's done nothing. And that's his decision. So we're grateful that he's a man of character and he's going to do the right thing and he's choosing to do the right thing. But as he's doing that, the angel intercedes and catches him up to speed. Now, you got to think about this. He's probably, after a hard day's work and after spending the rest of the light of the evening building his home, he's crashed in his bed of whatever kind of bed they had in those days, and he's pondering in his mind, what am I going to do about this situation? It's going to be a shameful. I'm going to be a laughing stock. The guys at the construction company are going to make fun of me. This is not going to go well. I'm going to have to carry this the rest of my life. Will another woman ever show an interest in me since this marriage went south? And there's all these emotions and thoughts are going through his mind. And in the midst of that, God graciously appears and the angel explains to him what's happening. And Joseph immediately responds and does the right thing. So somewhere between the betrothal and what was going to be their marriage ceremony, he goes to Mary and takes her as his bride, probably gathers a small group of family together. They have an official wedding ceremony. They skip the festivities and the party and all those things because it's sort of inappropriate to do that based on the condition that she's in. And he takes Mary into his house, and they now live as husband and wife, but he's choosing to be obedient to the word of God and protecting her by not consummating the marriage. This virgin birth is extremely important. We've heard about it 3 or 4 times now. And there's specific instruction not to give any confusion to this matter. So we know, as those that are reading the account now, decades, generations later, that Joseph and Mary chose to remain, chose to abstain for the purposes of the greater picture of the gospel. Now, let me draw 3 conclusions from this. First one is this: Joseph obeyed with a sense of immediacy. When he heard the angel tell him what was going on and he received instructions for what he should do, he did it immediately. There's a picture in there for us. When God has been clear with us as to what to do, we shouldn't debate, we shouldn't postpone, we shouldn't think about it from another vantage point. When we're clear on God's instructions for us, we should immediately obey. And that's what Joseph did. And we can appreciate him for doing that, because everything in his culture and everything in his flesh was saying, don't do this. You're righteous. She's not. You know, he had to reach a conclusion that I'm going to take God by his word and do what he's asked me to do because I believe him. Secondly, Joseph humbled himself. He's going to be ridiculed by the community, because the world will believe that either he was an adulterer or he's marrying a woman who committed adultery with someone else. And he's going to bear that burden the rest of his life. And that's a humiliating thing. But he chooses to do it because it's the right thing to do, and it's what God has asked him to do. There are times in our lives, often, quite frankly, when we choose to do what God has called us to do, we will be humbled. The world will shake their head and go, why are you doing that? This makes no sense. You should stand up for yourself. You should, you know, advocate for your rights. But when we're obedient to God, many times we are called to do things that are humiliating, that make us stand out and look different. And the culture doesn't know how to deal with that. And we have to ask ourselves, do I want to be obedient to God, or do I want to be liked by the culture? And the answer needs to be like Joseph. No, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to humble myself. And third, he denied himself. Remember, this is a 16, 18-year-old man. He's betrothed in marriage to Mary. He's looking forward to the day of consummating that marriage. He's been building a house this whole time, thinking about Mary and thinking about their life together. And now they come and they actually live together, but he has to maintain his distance and not do what his natural instincts would say, hey, let's do this. I bring this to our attention because he's now denying himself. He's obeyed God, he's humbled himself, and he's denying his own desires and his own urges. And he's protecting Mary, and believe it or not, he's protecting the gospel. Men, I would say Joseph is an excellent example for us to say, are we willing to deny our own selves to protect those that God has entrusted to us? Guys, if you're dating right now, if you're in a relationship with a young Christian woman, it is your responsibility, in my opinion, to be the man that says, I'm going to protect us. And I'm not talking about from muggers, you should do that as well, but I'm talking about from sexual immorality. You need to step up and say, God has asked us to abstain, I'm going to abstain. And I'm going to lead in that charge. And I'm going to deny myself, because that's what God has called me to do as his follower. And ladies, if you're in that relationship, the same applies to you. We need to be people that do the right thing as opposed to do the thing that our flesh wants us to do. And Joseph is a perfect example of this. Now, it hit me this week as I was reading and thinking about these things, which I do. Wow, where's Rachel when you need a good joke? Listen to these words about Jesus. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's what I'd like to emphasize. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was never going to sin. He could not sin. So that's a given. But he was placed into a home with a righteous father. And as he grew up watching his dad, he grew up watching a man that was obedient to God, that was humble, and that denied himself for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of his family. I think it's pretty great that Joseph was able to be that kind of example for his son. What we see in the life of Joseph, we see repeated in the life of Jesus, that he denied himself, he humbled himself, and he was obedient to the Father to the very end. And so I think we forget about Joseph. We don't hear much about him ever after this. We read one more account of him that I recall. It's speculated that he died young, but we don't know much about him. But we do know this, that God declared him to be righteous, that when he was informed of the truth, he was immediately obeyed, that when he was asked to maintain distance from his wife, he did. And in so doing, he set this beautiful example for his son, Jesus, to walk in obedience to the Father. I think Joseph is a great guy, and I think he's struggling with, okay, what do I do with this stuff now? How do I make all this stuff fit together? Which brings us now to, where does that bring us? It brings us to no room at the end. So turn back to Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. So now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there that her days were complete for her to give birth. And she gave birth to their first son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's think a little bit about this story. We see Mary and Joseph's life now is being directed by outside forces. The governor, there's Caesar Augustus, is instituting a tax, and history says this is maybe not the first year of it, but it's early in this taxing process. And to do this, every 5 years, you had to return to your hometown, and you had to register and fill out a census to let them know that you were alive and there, and then you had to pay a tax. And that's what Mary and Joseph are now having to do. And if you put it in those kinds of terms, you recognize that this 14-year-old girl and this 16-year-old guy who are living in a cloud of shame, they're both broke, poorly educated, they now have to travel to Bethlehem and register and pay a tax that they probably can't afford. And that's life for them. Give you a little perspective on this trip. Bethlehem, Nazareth to Bethlehem is 90 miles. And just so I'm clear on this, the last stretch, the last 32 miles from Jericho to Bethlehem has an elevation change of 3,400 feet. So to put it in perspective, if you were to start today and walk to Sisters, Oregon, that's in essence what this walk is. Sisters is about 90 miles away, and by the time you get it done, it's about a 3,200-foot difference between Eugene. So this is a fun time for a young couple. Imagine walking with your 14-year-old wife, 9 months pregnant, in the winter, on dirt roads. We're not walking pavement. It's beset with dangers of all kinds. You're trying to lead this. everything has gone sideways in your opinion. You're this picture is just a challenge at every level. And so here are these two young kids walking to Bethlehem. It suggested it was 3 or 4 days at best based on the pace that Mary could keep. And, you know, Joseph is not going to say, hurry up. He shouldn't say, hurry up. Let's put it that way. Maybe she was riding a donkey, but there's really no evidence of that. They're dirt poor. And they show up in Joseph's town, the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, when they get there, there's no room in the inn, and probably the reason for that is there's lots of travelers coming to Bethlehem to register for this survey or for this census and pay their taxes. And inns in those days are not like the fancy Motel 6s I like to enjoy. Inns in those days were a series of lean-tos built around a common area. And the common area was used for the livestock, and there was sort of a three-sided lean-to that you rented. And if you were fortunate, there was maybe a communal fire to keep warm and to cook on. But you were sleeping on the ground in a lean-to, and your animals were milling around with other people's animals out in this common area. Mary and Joseph did not have a lean-to. There was no room in the inn. So they were living out in the common area with the animals. But add to this, this is Joseph's town. He probably had family there. Now, whether they had the nerve to ask family for help, or whether the family had already heard about Mary and Joseph and said, we're not helping you because of the sinful nature of which you've demonstrated in your unfaithfulness to the law, they're having to now sleep out in this common area with animals. I'm thinking there's some tension here. It's like, hey, Joseph, I thought this was your town. Why don't you talk to your family? Why don't you see if you can at least find us a room to stay in? And he's saying, well, I did, and they said no, and I don't want to talk to them because they are really self-righteous people. And can we just stay here? Now, these are two righteous people. They understand God's plan, but you know there's a human element going on. Ferris and I, when we got married in Atlanta, Georgia, we honeymooned in North Carolina. We drove up to Maryland, where she was living, and we loaded everything into a moving truck. The truck took off. We jumped in her car and drove across country in 4 days. And those 4 days were without incident. We were absolutely perfect during that period of time. But we were in an air-conditioned car, and we stayed in the best of Motel 6s. And we ate at restaurants along the way. But I remember, and hopefully she doesn't, but we had some conflict. And one of the conflicts was we were at McDonald's, and I was splurging, and I said, would you like some fries? And she said, no, I don't want any fries. So I got a burger and fries. She got a burger. And then she starts eating my fries. So I understand the kind of tension that Mary and Joseph were under in those days. But let's be real here. There's nothing ideal about this setting. It doesn't get much worse than this. And to top it off, she goes into labor. So think about this from their perspective. She is on some sort of mat out in the common area. There are animals milling around. There's no mom, there's no aunt, there's no sister to help her deliver her first baby. She's 14 years old. Joseph is attending to her in this delivery. The Savior of the world is delivered into the hands of a young carpenter. He has no idea what he's doing. She's never done this before. They wrap him in cloth, and then they have no place to lay him but in a little stone manger. And these mangers of that day were carved out of stone, and they were used both for grain and for water. That's how the animals were fed. They were not the wooden picket fence filled with golden hay that we think of today. If you were to think, well, this is sort of like staying in a stall at the county fair, no. This place is filled with manure. It's filled with sounds and smells. There's people laughing and talking, and she's out there moaning and maybe screaming as she delivers the Savior of the world. That's the scenario that Mary and Joseph find themselves in. And I see them as two of the greats of faith. I mean, to be faced with this at their age, and to immediately do the right thing and continue to do the right thing and take God at his word and not try to weasel out of it, not try to make life easier, but just to do what they're told and to walk in obedience. And today we have the Savior of the world. God would have accomplished that in some fashion, but he chose to accomplish it through these two teenagers, and they walked in faith. They took God at his word. A couple of side notes here. We see God working in this, in his sovereign way to move the hearts of rulers. At some point in history, he had Caesar Augustus begin to think about a new way to tax people. And by the time that tax came around in the year that Jesus was born, that caused Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures, Micah 5:2. God is sovereign in the world, and you and I sometimes get glimpses of that. We get to see his sovereignty at work, and maybe you've seen that in your life. You've taken a circumstance, there's been a circumstance in your life that you go, this is not what I wanted, this is not what I needed, and you look down the stream and you look at what happens later and you go, God, I can see why you did that because of what you were able to accomplish today. God is sovereign, and he will work in the hearts of kings, and he'll work in the hearts of his people to accomplish his purposes. God's entrance into the world could not have been more humble. You couldn't find a more humble place to be born under circumstances socially and economically, politically. I mean, he's born to poor, uneducated teenage parents in a muddy, manure-filled common area in a land ruled by the Romans, and he delivers the Savior of the world. What this tells us is that there's no one beneath us that is unable to be saved. God is willing to save the lowest and the highest. He's demonstrated that really by where he has chosen to cause Jesus to enter into the world. I mean, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He steps out of that role down into human history and chooses the worst place and maybe the worst time for a Jewish baby to be born. He does that so that he can save the entirety of the world, those that are favored and those that are not. What a beautiful Savior and beautiful God we have. And third, if you reject his first coming, if you look at this story and allegorize it and say, I can't believe in a virgin birth, and I believe a nice baby was born, and he ended up being a great philosopher and made some changes in the world, and I really can't buy into a resurrection. Maybe he swooned and he was not really dead. I don't know. If you reject this, you will be crushed by his second coming. The first time he comes in humility, he comes in gentleness, he comes in service, he comes in sacrifice, and he comes to save us from our sins. The second time he comes in power and in glory, and there'll be vengeance and wrath. He's going to set things straight. Don't miss this one, because this one will crush you. The baby that was born in Bethlehem will be the king that will rule and reign in righteousness forever and ever. Okay. Now back to Matthew, and we should be done by about 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." I'm not going to read this whole story. You're familiar with the story. I'll just add a couple of things before I draw a couple of conclusions out of it. First, these Magi probably were Persians, and they were men that their heart was after God, and they had been informed in some fashion that the Savior was going to be born, and they traveled from the east. They hooked up with Herod. Herod was he was the king of that region. He was the king of Israel, but he was underneath Caesar Augustus. He was an appointed king. It was Mark Antony, actually, that appointed him. And so he was a local ruler. Herod was Idumean by race. He was Jewish in his religion. He was heathen in his practice, and he was a monster in his character. He had 10 wives, one of which he had killed, and her brother was killed at the same time because he feared that the brother was after his throne. 5 days before his own death, he brought in his son and had him killed. And this was an adult son that was going to take over the throne. Before his death, he had all the Jewish leaders gathered together and held in captivity, and he made a declaration that when I die, I want you to kill them all because I want the nation to mourn. He knew the nation would not mourn his death, but they would mourn the deaths of their leaders. Fortunately, that was not carried out. They were brought into captivity, but when he died, they were released. Herod is a brutal, wicked, evil king. And so now this teenage couple has this encounter with the power of Herod. And what happens is the Magi come and find Jesus and give him gifts. And this would be, just so we're clear on this would be at least 40 days after his birth. And it could be as much as a year and a half or two after his birth. The reason we can understand that is they find him in his home. So he's no longer in this common area. They've established a home of some sort in Bethlehem. And then there's days of purity. So 8 days, and Jesus was named and circumcised. And then an additional 33 days for Mary before she could go to the temple. And then they take Jesus to the temple. So there's about 40 days there that we know transpired before the wise men came. And it could be longer than that. So they come and bring their gifts, and then I reveal that why they've come. And then God reveals to Joseph that you need to flee to Egypt because you're now being hunted by Herod. Okay, so they flee to Egypt. A little clarity on the trip to Egypt. It's like walking from Eugene to Boise. So if you thought the first trip was long, man, this second one is a grueler. And fortunately now, though, God in his sovereignty has allowed men from the east bearing gifts to bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of which were extremely valuable, and their economic status rose overnight. So they probably had some better means to travel and the ability to support themselves in Egypt, and they lived in Egypt until Herod died, and then the angel said, come on back, and then through a change of events, they moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth, fulfilling yet another prophecy that Jesus would be a man of Nazareth. So that's the trek that's taken place. This is the life of Mary and Joseph, and I'll just reach a couple conclusions as we wrap this up. From a human vantage point, I cannot imagine bearing what it is they bore. You know, I was probably a little more mature than the average 16-year-old kid, but this is ridiculous. You know, the thing that he's asked to do and the thing that she's asked to do. From a human standpoint, you go, this just can't happen. But from God's standpoint, he knew exactly who these two were, what they could bear, and that they would respond in faith. And he was looking for people that would respond in faith, and he continues to look for people that will respond in faith. And the question for you and for me is, are we those kinds of people? Do we respond in faith and walk in righteousness and obedience to God? Secondly, at every turn, Mary and Joseph were told to do things that went against the culture that they understood. They were told to come together in marriage, even though it appeared she had been unfaithful. They were told to travel to Egypt, even though that made absolutely no sense in the scheme of things. At every turn, they had to push back against what others would say, and they believed God and took him at his word. They're not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews deals with Old Testament characters, not New Testament characters, but I firmly believe they have all the qualities that the saints of Hebrews 11 possess. They took God at his word. And lastly, Mary and Joseph were sinners. They needed a Savior just like you and I do. I'm sure that was evidenced to them as they took these journeys together, as they brought their household together, as they lived life in normalcy. They had the kind of conflicts that you and I have in our relationships with one another. They had the inner thought lives that we have. They have the anger and the envy and the pride and all the things that you and I struggle with. They had that. You see, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but it's a gift for the guilty. And Mary and Joseph were guilty. They needed a Savior. You and I are guilty. We cannot save ourselves. We must have a Savior. And Mary and Joseph were the instrumental parts of providing that gift to us, and we call it Christmas. And the question that looms for us today, do you, have you, will you declare your guilt and receive that gift? The two have to go hand in hand. If you don't think you're guilty of sin and separation from God, you're not going to see your need for a Savior. You're going to figure out a way that I can get around these things. I can outsmart God. I can come a different way. God's been very clear. We come to Him on His terms. And to believe that you're guilty and to receive that gift means that you take God at His word. You're a man or a woman of faith. Let's pray. Father, as we read this story yet again, help us to not miss the core moment here that you are saving us from our sins. We love the fact that we get to celebrate Christmas and we get to bring gifts to one another, and in so doing, we're representing the gifts that were brought to Jesus, and we recognize the gift of Jesus that was given to us, and we rejoice in all of this. But if we rejoice in that and miss the core point, that you gave us a gift to save us from our guilt and shame and fear and sin, we've missed it all. So, Father, we ask that today you would penetrate our hearts and you would allow there to be recognition of this, and that today might be the day for some where we say, yes, I believe. And that for all of us that have made that decision, that have by faith taken you at your word, give us a joy and a sweetness in this season to remember who you are and who you sent and what that means to us. And we come in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.